Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is what he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
There are no secrets to picking a good sermon text. I was simply drawn to this one because it mentions the incarnation that we will be celebrating this week, the greatest miracle in all the Bible. And I'm glad that there is no special approach to selecting preaching texts, and I'm greatly comforted by Packer's statement that anytime you are faithfully preaching the Word of God, you are doing evangelism. Because faith comes from hearing the Word. That's where it comes from. And so if you desire to see people come to a saving, life-transforming faith, then put the emphasis more on being true to the text of God's Word than trying to get cute with your selectivity of popular, easily digestible passages. And it's not just evangelism that you're doing when you faithfully preach the Word, but discipleship as well. Newborn baby Christians all the way up to older saints like me get built up in their faith. They get equipped for fruitful ministry. When they start to wander away, they get convicted and then corrected. All of this by hearing the Word of God. Romans 15, verse 4 has another advantage given to us. Paul says that that hope grows and is sustained through the encouragement of the Scriptures. So you shouldn't be surprised anytime you tend to drift away from the Bible, you get spiritually weak and begin to lose your hope. The goal of disciple making, of course, as Jesus himself laid it out, is to teach people to obey everything taught in the Bible, which means that we can't just be content with accumulating more and more knowledge from the Bible. There is an implicit and many times explicit demand that we personally respond to what we learn in the Scriptures, which means that you and I should live differently, and we should relate to each other differently and prioritize our lives differently and think differently and look at the past differently and interpret our present circumstances differently and understand the future differently because of what we learn in texts like this one from Philippians 2, 1 through 11, just as should be true every time we digest content from the Bible. We encounter the reality of the living God here and His authoritative expectations in His Word. And the goal, every time we do that, has to be transformation. Obedience, but a certain kind of obedience that comes from the inside out. It is what the New Testament calls the obedience of faith, because it comes from hearing the Word of God and then believing God's truth rather than the lies of the world or the lies generated by the flesh or the lives of the devil himself. And this is why Bible-focused expository preaching is so crucial. Expository preaching just means that preaching should be explaining the meaning of the Bible so that people can believe it and then obey it. When I was preparing curriculum for training church planters, I was influenced by a man named Grant Wiggins, who put together a planning framework for educators that he called Understanding by Design. His approach was not to begin with a subject matter and then just spew out all the knowledge that we want about that subject matter and then give the students a test to see if they can parrot it back to us. Instead, he said, you begin with a prior question. What are we trying to accomplish here? What are our desired results? And certainly these include knowledge, but even the knowledge is knowledge toward a clearly identified goal. And so we begin to think long term about what we're trying to accomplish, and performance is the ultimate goal. In discipleship terms, we would say that the obedience of faith is the desired result of our teaching. So we must fearlessly keep asking, what are we doing here? And why are we doing it? And we should never be afraid to keep asking these questions regarding the way we preach and teach around here and the way you listen and learn. We should say, what's our goal in teaching the Bible? And what's your goal? Even this morning, what's your goal in listening to a message from the Bible? Those are important questions upon which to reflect. Today's text nurtures our faith by beginning in verse 1 with the priceless gifts that Christ has given. Look with me at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from His love, any participation with His Spirit, any affection and sympathy of Christ. When the text says, if there are any of these things, it might be better to understand it as saying, since these things are true. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Philippians, sees them as saying, if, as is indeed the case, dot, dot, dot. In other words, the things that are listed here in verse 1 are gifts that Christ has made available to His people. They are not just possibilities. They are already certainties. And it's quite a list when you slow down to contemplate it. There is, for example, encouragement in Christ. Knowing Him, and through Him, knowing the Father, knowing exactly what God is like. This is amazing that we've been given this gift. Having your personal understanding of your core identity completely transformed because of what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, you are free, and you are forgiven, and you've been adopted into His eternal family, and you've been reborn. You are a new creation. You are God's work of art. You are co-heirs with Christ of everything that belongs to Him. Is that what you believe? Do you derive any encouragement from these realities? And there is comfort from His love. Do you know that you are loved by Him? Is that like in your mind, that thought as you make your way through the day? Are you comforted by the thought that nothing in this life could ever possibly separate you from that love? That the intimacy and the acceptance that you long to experience in relationship. You just think of the lengths to which people go to pursue these things in a relationship. But do you realize that they're all fulfilled in the way Christ loves you? The only perfect love you will ever experience is His love. And you've never earned it. And so your imperfections and your incompleteness now cannot take it away. Are you comforted by that? There is participation in the Spirit. God has not left you alone. You are not abandoned by Christ. You have all the fullness of His Spirit available to you. In fact, God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. And you'll know it because from time to time, He'll convict you and correct you. He guides you and empowers you. And every time you're restored to health, He's the one who has healed you. He cultivates His fruit in your life. He is making you, relentlessly making you more like Jesus, sometimes with your full cooperation and sometimes in spite of your own fickleness. And you can fellowship with Him. You can commune with Him. You can be bonded to others in community through His presence. And according to this verse, there is affection and sympathy in your life because of Christ. He looks upon you with compassion. He relates to you with tenderness. He sympathizes with your pain and your weaknesses. He pleads your case before the Father. He is your eternal advocate. He yearns for deeper intimacy with you, knocking on your heart until He's invited in to share a meal together. This is your Savior and your Lord. And these are the gifts that He has given to you. You don't earn these gifts. Jesus has showered them all upon you freely by His own initiative and because it's His good pleasure to do this. This is where the Christ life begins. It begins with acceptance and then moves on to the commands. The acceptance comes first. You are not made worthy of Christ and these gifts that are listed because you do what the next three verses demand of you. That's not why you got these gifts. You obey what is found in the next three verses because you're already accepted. Because you believe in verse 1. You believe verse 1, and therefore the directives of verses 2 to 4 will be an easy yoke upon your neck. Their burden will be light, and yes, to obey what's found in verses 2, 3, and 4 will require sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of joy because you've already been given these gifts. So then verses 2 to 4 sketch out for us the difference that this gift-giving Christ makes in our lives. Look at verse 2. Here's the first command Paul gives in this chapter. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think about this. How radical a transformation this would be if we actually lived this way, really. It is the radical distinctiveness that is supposed to distinguish us from a pagan secular world. And it flows from verse 1. And the confidence that in Christ I am loved and comforted and accepted with deep affection and tenderness. And when I really believe that it's all true, then what starts to show up in my life like a little sprout pushing its way up through the hardened soil of my relationships is like-mindedness, alignment, having the same mind, a similar, a humble kind of unity. Paul pleads with the Philippians, complete my joy with your humble unity. Tony Merida and Francis Chan write, Paul wanted the church to be like-minded in order to complete his joy. And this might sound strange, but not if you think about it. A minister's well-being is always tied to the unity and growth of the church. John says in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If you are a parent, you know this as well. Proverbs says, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son heartache to his mother. Parents' well-being is tied to the maturity and growth of their kids. And Paul, like a father to the Philippian church, naturally longs for that church to be unified, and so he requests like-mindedness. Before this letter is over, in chapter 4, verse 2, he gets personal in calling two real-life individuals, two antagonists, to let the reality of the gospel heal the breach in their relationship. Yodia and Syntyche, who Paul describes as having labored side by side with him in advancing the gospel together, can't seem to get along with each other. Which raises a really important question. How is the world ever going to be drawn to Christ as long as Christian communities are characterized by grudges and people who claim to be surrendered to the same Lord refusing to talk to each other? Where's the gospel power in that? Better to be wronged, Paul writes elsewhere, than destroy what Christ died to create. We never get over our spats and our hurt feelings and backlogs of offenses unless one quality shows up, not just once, but time and time again in the way we relate to each other, whether we like each other or whether we can't stand each other. Either way, one quality has to show up if this is going to be true. And that quality is humility. That's exactly what it takes to maintain a Christ-honoring unity in the church. And it'll never happen unless we make the commitment to humble ourselves and say, it's not okay that you and I don't get along. Love does that. The Spirit of God empowers that and honors that. One of the reasons that so many churches today never grow up, there's no maturity, no depth of rootedness in these churches, is because people offend each other. And you can't serve together for any length of time without hurting each other's feelings and sometimes sinning against each other. Peter himself said that if we're going to love each other, love has to cover a multitude of sins. Not even just hurting each other's feelings, but sinning against each other, and then not just bearing with that sin once, a multitude of sins. And so when you have people go to a church, they get sort of involved, they start serving, they get offended, and what happens? They leave. And they go somewhere else until they get offended there, and then they go somewhere else. And in a culture like ours, with all kinds of options of churches, you can do that. But what happens? You never grow up. You never honor Christ with the hard-bought unity that's been forged by the hard work of reconciliation. John Stott says, at every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is always the greatest enemy, and humility always our greatest friend. Some of the sweetest relationships that I have ever seen within the church have grown out of resolving tensions that used to exist between two people. And they have done the hard work of reconciliation with someone who hurt them, intentionally or unintentionally. And doing that hard work of reconciliation has given birth to a new trust and a new respect in the relationship that enriches their lives now and honors the Christ they profess to believe in. There's a reason that God has not instantly perfected the church, and it's because the power of the gospel gets displayed in the way we disagree with each other and what we do with our offenses that distinguishes us from the world. Larry Crabb affirms this. He says, we were designed to love. And when we do, something really good develops inside of us. Inside, we feel clean, rich. There's a wholeness there. And even better, he says, we begin to become less concerned with how we feel and more concerned with the lives of others, just like Paul calls us to here in chapter 2. This is why joining CCC, becoming a partner here, involves committing yourself ahead of time to how we are going to resolve differences when they arise. So we're just saying right up front, if you want to plug in here and we partner together in this greatest cause of all, then you're going to get offended. You're going to be sinned against. Perhaps injustices are going to be committed, insensitivities are going to be lived out, but we already have heard the word of the Lord in how we're going to resolve them. After all, being a Christian in authentic community must mean following in the footsteps of Christ. And verses 5 to 11 trace out the template that he laid down for us to follow. Verses 5 to 11. Have this mind then among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's the incarnation. There's Christmas. And being found in human form, there's Christmas, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, that's why God has highly exalted him. And God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven. That means all the hosts of the angels of heaven. And on earth, that means all the human beings that he's ever created down through history and placed on this planet. And under the earth, which refers to Satan and all of his demons who war against heaven, all of them at every level are going to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is, and here's the name above every other name, Lord Yahweh. He is God, to the glory of God the Father. So remember that we are to have this mind among ourselves. We're to have Christ's attitude as our own. And that is why Paul launches out into this description of the descent Christ endured and the humiliation he endured that therefore led to his exaltation by God the Father. And his achievement ensures his universal vindication with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that indeed Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, given the fact that cults, this is one of the texts that they love to twist, I want to just point out a key word for you to hold on to from this text. The language of the text, and the word is this, the word taking the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. So think about that. It means that he added his humanity without surrendering his deity. And the bringing together of the two natures exists forever. Fully God, fully man. Not 50-50. 100% God, 100% man in one person eternally. It's important to believe in the Christ of Scripture. D.A. Carson writes, the expression, he emptied himself, the beginning of verse 7, really means he made himself nothing. Not literally nothing, of course, because then he would cease to exist. Making himself nothing means that he abandoned his rights and he willingly became a nobody. In particular, Paul tells us in the next line that Jesus became a servant, literally a slave. And that is, of course, the defining characteristic of slaves, that in many respects they are nobodies. They may represent certain wealth to their owners, and they may have certain cherished skills, but they have no rights. They're nobodies. And by contrast, the eternal Son of God has always had the rights of deity. He has always been and always will be one with God. And yet, precisely because of this, he did not perceive his equality with God, something, here's another key word, to be exploited. But he became a nobody. The highest being of all condescended to the lowest position of all. And Paul says, have that attitude. Carson says, you might have talked to someone about the Lord Jesus only to be rebutted in these kinds of terms. Look, I'm pleased. If you think this Jesus helps you, great. If it makes you feel better, enables you to cope, you find some sort of significance in your life, well, I'm happy for you. But frankly, I don't need your religion. I like you as a friend, but if this friendship is going to go anywhere, you and this Jesus are going to have to stay off my back. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of reaction. What do you say? When someone blows you off like that, Carson says, one thing you must say, sooner or later, and only in the kindest way possible, is something like this. You are my friend, and I don't want to lose our friendship. But I have to insist that the Jesus I talk about is not some sort of personalized therapy in my life. The Jesus I'm talking about made you. You owe him everything. And one day, you will have to give an account of your life to him. Every knee, including yours, will bow to him sooner or later, whether in joy or in shame and fear. Not to see this is already a mark of horrible lostness from which only he can enable you to escape. We know this about the future. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, and the Son will be vindicated, as well as all of those who stand with him. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, has a little section in there on self-sacrifice, which I think provides us with a really important qualification about these verses. Because some of us, given our experiences, given our temperament, some of us read verses like this and think that it means that we should always play the role of doormat. That we should always, what it means to follow Jesus and be a good Christian means that I should always give you whatever you want. And I should never, ever be concerned about myself or anything to do with me. And I should just always give you what you want. Jesus never lived that way. He rebuked people a lot. He said no a lot. Think of Paul. Paul didn't live this way. Read his letters. So something else, we got to qualify this. And Peck tells a true story of a minister who came to him, and his wife was chronically depressed. His two sons had dropped out of college and moved back into his house. They were all being treated. This is a very messed up family. And when this minister first came to Peck, he didn't see any role that he played in the sickness of his family. He would just sit there and say, I do everything in my power to take care of them and their problems. I let my two sons live with me. I bought them both cars. I pay for their insurance. I take my wife every weekend into the city. We go to the opera and the theater. They don't pick up after themselves. I follow them around the house. I do all the house cleaning. And this guy might think he's living out Philippians 2. But as Peck dug a little deeper, he discovered that this man had had a father who was a brilliant, well-renowned scholar, who was also an alcoholic and a philanderer, who totally neglected his family. And so sitting before him was a patient who had sworn this one principle by which he would live: I will never be like my father. And he did not realize then that he was really being driven not by a Christ-like love grounded in truth and reality, but he just started to slowly discover that what he was really driven by was his own need to maintain an image of himself as a loving, responsible father who had in the process contributed to infantilizing his family, keeping them all as little Peter Pans who never grew up. And he mistakenly thought that always giving them what they want means and shows how much I love them. But what he had to learn was that love is a complicated rather than simple activity. So Peck concludes, quote, not giving, saying no, expressing righteous anger, not giving at the right time was more compassionate than giving at the wrong time. Fostering independence was more loving than taking care of people who otherwise could take care of themselves. So this guy went home, dropped the insurance on the cars, told his wife, if you're going to go to the opera, I'm afraid, honey, you're going to have to go by yourself now. And I'm going to pick up after myself, but the rest of you are going to have to pick up after yourselves. And when they didn't do it, he actually expressed some anger toward them, which of course meant that they got angry and thought, what happened to Dad? He's turned into this monster. And the sons realized, you know what, I'm out of here. I got to get myself a better job so I don't have to live here. And they moved out and got their own place, started paying their own insurance, and finally grew up. Now, what was the most loving thing? Giving them everything they want and thinking that somehow being a servant meant I just give you whatever you want. No, that confuses love with a kind of perverted masochism. What we have to do is depend. Okay, so let me just pause here and say, if your intention in listening to this teaching is not just to say, oh, nice sermon today, Pastor, but if you're actually going to obey what this teaches and you're going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, you are going to need the Holy Spirit to do that. You will not do it in your own strength. You need to be empowered by the Spirit, and you need discernment from the Holy Spirit to know what it means to love someone. What is in their best interest? You're going to have to humble yourself to spend time thinking about that so you know how to love them well and how to obey Philippians 2. You need the Holy Spirit. I'll also say that if your intention, if your desired result of listening to a sermon from the Bible is to live out the obedience of faith, then I'll also say one thing you're going to need in your life, if you don't have it already, is accountability. You need some other people who will be with you in this. Now, I need to say this, though, about accountability if you seek it out with someone. You need to seek out the kind of accountability that is modeled here in Philippians 2. It has to start with acceptance and then hold the person accountable. In other words, you don't just want someone, hey, I need someone to judge and critique me more. Would you be willing to do that? That's not what you're asking for. You need someone who already accepts you and loves you and is willing to walk with you and give you feedback on your blind spots and encourage you and pray for you and speak the truth in love to you even when they have to contradict you. That's what you're looking for. Someone who already accepts you and then gives you accountability and feedback. How are you going to respond to this directive, Philippians 2, and the example that Jesus has laid out for us to follow? I hope that this year, when you celebrate the birth of Jesus, when you sing the songs and you give the gifts and you drink the eggnog and whatever else you're going to do to celebrate his birthday. I want you to think about it then, because what we're not being called to in a text about the incarnation is not to celebrate a holiday, but what we're being called to is a whole different lifestyle, a Christmas lifestyle, where I say I will live the sacrificial, suffering love of Jesus for what is in the best interests of those that he brings into my sphere of influence, and I will do it so that the world will know that the Father sent the Son and that the gospel is true. This is where I believe I find my greatest joy, and this is where I believe the Father is most glorified. Merry Christmas. I hope that you'll commit yourself to walk that path with me. Can you imagine a church filled with people who live this way? And can you imagine a church where you have a pastor who actually lives this way? That's a good church. Let's pray. So, Lord, grant us the discernment that we need. Grant us grace that we need to mortify every vestige of pride in our thinking. Forgive us for the times that we have been more committed to maintaining a grudge than displaying the gospel in our relationships. And I pray for us as a church family, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here, that especially at this time of the year, we would be reminded of what you did, your condescension from the highest position to the lowest, voluntarily, to seek what was best for us, wayward sinners. What an amazing Savior you are. Thank you for the gospel. Now, Lord, knead it into our lives until it shines brightly in the dark world and you receive all the glory of which you are worthy. In your name we pray this. Amen.